Hey, good morning. That feels like I made that. I didn't make that. I didn't write the book of Jonah. I didn't do any of that. But Kyle, I appreciate you. Thank you. Hey, good morning. In case you did not hear, my name is Jesse. I am one of the pastors here, and I would just like to say how nice it is to be here with you this morning. And so whether you are online, whether you are sitting right here in front of me, I really am glad that you're here. Real quick, just a quick announcement. I know Jeremy already shared some engagement points, but I just wanted to add that right after the service, after our celebration, if you are new, if you are, really brand new, you haven't had that chance to connect and you are curious about the things that we have going on here at Journey Church and you would like to meet the staff, especially the ministerial staff, we'll be having kind of a special gathering called First Steps over in what we call the Fishbowl, room 226, which is right across from the cafe. There'll be some refreshments. There'll be some opportunities to find ways for you to connect and engage with what's going on here at the church. But it is kind of taking that first step of calling this place home. So you are invited to that after you get some cake. So moving on, does anybody recognize this man right here? Anybody recognize? How about here? It'll help. Here's his name. His name is Mel Fisher. Does that help? A couple of people over here, maybe? John, you know, right? Mel Fisher. So Mel Fisher is a real-life American treasure hunter and maritime archaeologist who is famous for searching for this Spanish ship that I am going to say the name of and butcher, Nuestra Señora de Atocha. I don't know how close I got. Those are the words that are in front of me. But it is a ship that sank off the coast of Florida in 1622. The Atocha was rumored to be carrying a cargo of gold, of precious gemstones, silver, and all sorts of other valuable artifacts. And Mel Fisher was determined to be the guy to find it. Fisher invested a considerable amount of his own resources, his own finances, moving him into a place of debt. He faced all sorts of adversity, setbacks, naysayers, and doubters because it was not easy to find the Atocha. He would experience all sorts of legal battles with the state of Florida, but none of that compared to the loss of losing two of his crewmates and his oldest son on one of their expeditions. But Mel never gave up. He continued searching. And if you're like me, and probably a number of people in Mel's life, at some point you've got to approach Mel and say, Mel, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you willing to risk so much? Because how could a person do this? How could a person be willing to risk everything about them, everything that they have, even their loved ones, in the pursuit of something that is not even guaranteed? And Mel's not alone. Right, there are countless treasure hunters. Everywhere that there has been a rumor of treasure, there has been a treasure hunter not far behind, willing to risk it all. We even have TV shows that are dedicated to these types of pursuits. Gold Rush. There's even a show on Netflix called The Curse of Oak Island. Have you seen it? It's wild. Right, this is a small island in Nova Scotia that has rumors of buried gold coins scattered across the island, along with, get this, unexploded ordnances. Yeah, bombs. And people are still willing to go and risk it all. And so why? What drives a person to do this? It's that prize. It's that gold at the end of the rainbow. Whatever it is that they're looking for, right, it takes that special place in their heart that becomes the most valuable thing in their life. And so regardless of what the treasure hunter believes that finding that thing or receiving that thing, what it will do for them personally, it's worth the risk. It's worth all the risks. Financial, relational, even their own health. It's worth it. They're going to find it or die trying. Now, have you ever wanted something that bad? Are there any treasure hunters in the room? Maybe there are a few in here. Have you ever wanted something or considered something so precious that you would put your whole life on the line to find it? where it wouldn't matter what anybody thought. It wouldn't matter what people said, because you knew what you wanted and you knew that it would be worth it. This morning, as we dive into the third chapter in the book of Jonah, I believe that we see this very thing going on. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of things going on in this book of Jonah, and especially here in chapter 3. But as I studied, as I prepared, as I looked at this whole passage that we're talking about this morning, it became clear to me that God is on a treasure hunt, that he's after the hearts of the Ninevites, and he'll stop at nothing to get it. And so here's the main thing that I want you to hear this morning, and hopefully as we work through this passage, you will come to believe it as well, that God loves pagans. And then here's the kicker, the byline. He wants to use you to prove it. Won't you turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3? If you don't have a physical Bible with you, but you do have a smart device, if you simply point your screen at that giant QR code on the screen, if you point your camera to that, you hit the little link that pops up under that, you'll be taken to the exact passage that I am about to read. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and then we'll come back and break it down. Won't you stand with me as we read from the Word of God? So this is Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of God, and we believe it to be true, and we believe that it is sufficient for knowing who God is and how to have a relationship with him. You may have a seat. Now, before I get too far, I do want to take just a second and clarify and be clear about what I mean when I say the word pagan. And so when you hear me say pagan, right, I am referring to a person or a people group that is holding to a particular set of beliefs or worldviews that differ from a belief in Yahweh or the God of the Bible. I know that oftentimes when we think of the word pagan or when we hear pagan, it sometimes is closely associated with witches or Wiccans or sorcerers or casting spells or even somebody who is actively pursuing the worship of Satan. But for the context of this morning, I'm simply referring to those who either don't know God or they have zero interest in following him. Now, as we dive into this passage, I'm going to be breaking it down into three parts: the call, the mission, and the results. So, first part, the call. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Now, if you've been with us for any of the last few weeks, you know that Jonah has been on quite the adventure by the time we reach him in the beginning of chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 1, you'll remember that God calls Jonah to go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against its wickedness. Instead, Jonah refuses. And he books a voyage to take him as far away from God and Nineveh as he can possibly get. Which then leads to God hurling a storm at him and the boat, Jonah being cast overboard, being swallowed up by a giant fish sent by God, and then remaining in the belly of that giant fish for 3 days and three nights before finally acknowledging and praying to God. Then, as Aaron preached last week, that even though his prayer was rooted in more religion than relationship, the Lord was satisfied to end Jonah's imprisonment, and he commanded the fish to release Jonah back on dry land, which I cannot imagine was a pretty sight. Can you imagine that journal entry? Dear diary, you are never going to believe the week I just had. I can't help but wonder, though, if Jonah thought, even just for a moment, that God was done with him. I mean, he messed up pretty big. His punishment was pretty severe, and so it would make sense that God would just find somebody else to do it. And I can see this, right? Because if you have a job and you're hired to do a specific task, but then you choose that you don't want to do that task anymore, it shouldn't really be surprising to wake up one day and realize you don't have a job anymore, that somebody else has been hired in your place to do the task you refused to do. But chapters 1 and 2, this great adventure that Jonah has been on, wasn't a mistake. The plan didn't go off the rails, and so God sending a storm and a giant fish weren't God's knee reaction to try to get things back on course. That adventure was for Jonah, because God knows exactly what he's doing. He said this through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46. He said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." If there is nothing else you hear today, God knows what he's doing. Nothing happens outside of that. God loves the pagan Ninevites, and he's going to use Jonah to prove it. And so God took those first two chapters to first prove it to Jonah. God used that experience to teach Jonah two things. Number one, his will cannot be ignored. And number two, that he is a God of compassion, forgiveness, and rescue. And Jonah now knows firsthand. And so with God calling to Jonah a second time, it proves that their relationship has been restored. That God no longer holds Jonah's disobedience against him. And so God brings him right back to where they started. The same prophet, same call, same mission. Oftentimes, I think that we tend to take ourselves out of the running for what it is that God's trying to do in our lives or in the lives of those around us. We become convinced that God is done with us. In fact, we probably become convinced that God should be done with us. And so maybe you have played this fill-in-the-blank game before that looks like this. It says, God can't use me because I... And then you fill in the blank. God can't use me because I've messed up. Because I messed up again. Because I can't stop messing up. God can't use me because I don't know enough. I don't know anything. God can't use me because no one's going to listen to me. God can't use me because I don't look like I should, because I don't talk like I should, because I don't sound the way that people want me to sound. God can't use me because if people really knew me, they'd probably just walk away. My friends, this is a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie perpetuated by the enemy, who would love nothing more than to see you relegated, trapped, stuck in your own little world, not talking to anybody, not doing anything, never sharing a word about Jesus or your experiences because you believe you're blank. If ever there was a person who should have been disqualified from ministry, it was Jonah. But if God forgave and restored Jonah, continued using him to prove his love to those pagan Ninevites, then God will certainly forgive and restore you and continuing to use you to prove his love to the pagans in your life. Because God loves pagans and he wants to use you to prove it. So now that Jonah has been restored, he has re-received his call, we move on to the second part, the mission. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now there's very little known about the amount of time that passes between being vomited up on the shore, receiving his call for the second time, and then traveling to Nineveh. But what we do know is that he went. He learned his lesson from those first two chapters that trying to run away, trying to avoid God's call, was pointless. And so he goes and he preaches exactly the words that were given to him, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This message that he's required to say comes in two parts, and that last part is that it will be overthrown. That Nineveh, this great city, will be overthrown. This great city with 100-foot walls and wide enough for 3 chariots. This great city with 1,500 towers, each 200 feet high. This great city with a span of approximately 60 miles. This great city that takes 3 days to walk through. This great city will be overthrown. And then depending on your translation, overthrown can be replaced with demolished, destroyed. And it's not that it might be or that it could be, but that it will be. The other part of God's message for Jonah was that he was required to deliver is that this is going to happen in 40 days. And here is yet another example of God's patience with his most beloved creation. Even though, as we saw in chapter 1, that God had declared Nineveh's evil had come against him, and come against him so much that God's saying that their evil has carried on long enough that it is done, God still proves that he's slow to anger. He still gives them another 40 days. God's mercy is allowing for Nineveh's response. Now, not even Jonah knew how the Ninevites were going to respond. Would they avoid the issue? Would they just pack up their family, their belongings, and just head out of town? Would they begin preparing their home for the incoming destruction by reinforcing their windows, their doors, the whatever room they're going to use as a shelter, as they stock up on food, water, and as much toilet paper as they can get? Would they do the unthinkable? Would they repent? Would they turn from their evil? Would they have a sincere conversation with God, knowing they are about to meet him in the next life? Or maybe they would just kill the messenger. But here's what I love so much about Jonah's call to go to Nineveh. His call, his mission, had nothing to do with their response. He wasn't sent to Nineveh to get a specific response from them. He was called to go and engage with them. Now, God's call for Jonah's engagement did have 2 specific elements. Go, say the words that I tell you to say. But that's it. Jonah's job wasn't to convince the Ninevites of anything. He wasn't there to demonstrate their wickedness or even set up a series of lectures designed to walk them through the Romans road. He was there to engage them through being where they are and saying the words that God gave him to say. Now, I am 99% sure, and that number could probably go up a little bit even, that none of us in this room today will be called to go preach to Nineveh. But I am certain that if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit, you have already received the call to engage the pagans in your life. Here are just two examples. Jesus said that the second of the two greatest commandments is to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is a call to love our neighbors. This is an action. It's not passive. We're not sitting on our front porch waiting for people to line up asking to be loved. We are asked to step out into our neighborhoods, into our communities, and make an active effort to love. Another example is one that Jesus gives his disciples, and then to us by extension, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so just in case you have ever doubted that God has called you, here's your call. Go love your neighbors. Go make disciples. Both of these are forms of engagement. Sometimes it's simply through meeting the needs of those around you. Sometimes it's through teaching. Sometimes it's a little bit of both. Sometimes it's calling someone out for practicing unloving things. Sometimes it's simply sitting with someone so they know that they're not alone. Engagement with the pagans in our life can look like 100 different things. So that's why it's good to return to Jesus, to look at Jesus for the baseline, for the essence of what it means to engage. Just before ascending back into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so what is the essence of engagement? It's being a witness of Jesus Christ. We've already been called to go and to engage with the pagans in our life. And so now we get to talk about Jesus. Who he is, what he's like, what he's done, how he's called us to live, how he's called us to love. This is how we demonstrate, this is how we prove God's love for the pagans in our lives. By loving them the way that we would want to be loved, but by talking about Jesus, who also loves them. Quick side note, I am not saying that every word out of your mouth should be a sermon. People might hang in there for that first one. Maybe the second. But if people in your life don't know that you're a Christian, if they don't know that you go to church, if they have never heard you talk about Jesus, it should raise some red flags. God loves the pagans in your life. He wants to use you to prove it. Go, engage, talk about Jesus, and then watch God work in the miracle ways that Jonah is about to experience. And so here we are at the end of verse 4. Jonah has arrived in Nineveh. He's walked about a day's worth. He's just started engaging with the Ninevites through his short and to the point sermon. And what were the results? Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed. Most commentators agree that the reason that the author of the book of Jonah only mentions Jonah traveling one day's worth into the city is because the people, they beat him to the rest of Nineveh. He walks one third of the way into this great city, probably reaching what would be considered the downtown area. And right there, he begins to preach. But he's exhausted. He's tired from all of the traveling. He might look a little disheveled. He probably looks even upset and grumpy. He doesn't want to be there. He doesn't want to say the things God has told him to say. and he delivers an incredibly wrathful sermon. And how do they respond? They believe. I mean, this sermon had no mention of who was going to bring the destruction. There was no mention of how to get out of this destruction, simply that they would be overthrown and that they only had 40 days. But they believed. And then, like wildfire, word spread all throughout Nineveh. Jonah didn't get a chance to continue delivering his message to Nineveh. The belief of the Ninevites carried all the way from the greatest to the least. Can you imagine Jonah standing there watching this whole thing unfold? He had already kind of prepared in his mind all of the different ways that this could go, but this was not one of them. Dear diary, you're never going to believe this one. Immediately, people were believing. They were putting on sackcloths. They were fasting, rich, poor, everybody in between. Word eventually reaches the king, who then also responds by putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes, sending out a committee sending out a command for a citywide fast, putting an end to the violence that they had become known for. And so we have this great city of Nineveh visibly and publicly acknowledging that they have been judged and now sit at the mercy of God with the hope that they might be spared. And so then what was the result of that? Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Not only did God hear their good words, but he witnessed their good works. He saw that they turned from their evil ways. That's what he was looking for. King David says something along these lines in Psalm 51. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." And that's exactly where the Ninevites find themselves, broken, contrite before the Lord. Because God loves these pagans, and he used Jonah to prove it through his message of destruction, knowing that it would bring about conviction, change, and repentance, sparing them from the destruction that he had promised. Yes, Jonah was the messenger. Not a great messenger, but he was the messenger. But it was God who completely turned the hearts of the Ninevites, that exceedingly great and wicked city. God did the impossible. God did what they never could have done on their own. We are called to go and engage the pagans in our lives, to be witnesses about Jesus, and then watch God do what God does best. He changes hearts and he draws people back to himself. That's kind of his whole jam. The Apostle Peter said it this way: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is why God sent his Son, the one who will be greater than Jonah, to save us. Because there was a time that we were no better than Nineveh. Even Jonah, for that matter. At some point, we were all pagans, believing our own thing, desiring to have control and freedom over our own lives, wanting nothing to do with God, making us God's enemies. The Apostle Paul said, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We were his enemies. And because we were his enemies, we were headed toward that same eternal destruction as the Ninevites. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We were once pagans, loved by God, who sent his Son to prove it. Ever since the beginning of time, God knew what was going to happen. He knew that we would allow sin to take us way off the rails, to control us, to consume us. But before the foundations of the world were laid, he set a plan in motion to save us. All we need is to believe. Because God loves pagans. So where does that leave us? What can we take away from God's love of pagans? I have three simple points of application. Number one, read your Bible. Now I recognize that's a very churchy thing to say. I am a pastor. I'm standing on the stage. Of course, I'm going to tell you to read your Bible. That's I think it's in my job description. But I am convinced that your Bible is perfect for two things: for knowing God and knowing how to have a relationship with him. You are never going to know what God is calling you to do if you don't actually know who God is. And you're never going to actually know who God is if you never read your Bible. How could you? The more time you spend reading and studying your Bible, the more familiar you're going to become with him. You're going to begin recognizing his voice. You're going to see him out in your community with your neighbors. You're going to see who he's made you to be, and you're going to start to understand how he's called you to live this Christian life. Now, if you're new to this whole Bible reading thing, you are in luck. Next week, there is a handful of new workshops that will be starting at 9 a.m. From spiritual formation to Bible study to practical life skills. But one of them will be called Let's Read the Bible, hosted by yours truly, where we're just going to gather each week and read the Bible in an effort to start recognizing his voice. Now, for those of you who already read your Bible on a regular basis, you already have developed this deep relationship. You recognize his voice. I have a bonus application for you. It's not on the screen, so you're going to have to just really hear it. Pass it on. Find a way to share that knowledge. Consider how you might play a role in training up the next generation of leaders. Who can you bring into your world to learn from you, to learn, to glean from your wisdom? How can you take your wealth of knowledge of all of the years of Bible studies and Sunday schools and Bible memorization, how can you use all of that to ensure it gets passed on to the next generation? And again, this doesn't mean sitting somewhere and waiting for them to come and line up. You are called to go and engage. Pass on what you have. The second point of application is to engage your neighbor. You heard it said earlier this morning. We have it printed on the wall over there. The mission of Journey Church is to engage, impact, and transform our neighbors and neighborhoods with gospel love and generosity. And so this week, I want you to engage your neighbor. It can be whatever neighbor you want, but so as long as it is a neighbor that doesn't know that you're a Christian. And I want you to say something that makes it clear. Maybe don't start with, "Hey, you're a pagan, right?" I mean, it depends on how well you know them. But I'm asking you to strike up a conversation with your neighbor. Maybe just mention that you go to church. Mention that you learned something in church. Maybe even just that you're a Christian. If you're further along in your relationship with them, you can ask them their thoughts on spirituality. And let the conversation go from there. Learn. Engage. Maybe you can just ask if there's anything that you can pray for. It's time that our neighbors heard about Jesus. And it starts with you. Remember that Jonah had very few words, and God did amazing things, impossible things. And so don't let those lies about God not being able to use you or your fill in the blank get in the way of God loving your pagan neighbors and using you to prove it. We're not called to change the hearts of our neighborhoods, but we are called to love it and to engage with it and to talk with it about Jesus. And then we get to just watch as God works and as God changes hearts. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" God did an amazing thing by blinding me with that light. Can you see that? God did an amazing thing in that he brought your neighbors to be your neighbors. And now you're being called, you're being sent to engage with them. And here's our final application, and it is to repent. Having spent all this time talking about Nineveh and their response to God's love, it would be unfortunate if I didn't also offer you an opportunity to look inward, to take a look at your own life, your own heart, and to repent of that action, that behavior, that lifestyle that is preventing you from growing deeper in your relationship with the Lord, that sin that is threatening your own destruction. Now, you might think that you can take care of it later, that you still have time, but you are not promised tomorrow. Why put something off for tomorrow that you can take care of right now? Scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Choosing to hold on to your sin, refusal to repent, is like going out and treading water with a pocket full of rocks. Sure, you could do that if you want. But why? Why would you hold on to that? Take Nineveh's lead. Repent. If you need help with that, call me. Fill out the card. Say you want to talk to me. I'll make time. I'll change my schedule. If it means helping you empty your pockets. And along that same lines, for the person that's sitting here right now trying to decide if this is the time or not to finally put your trust in Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, my friends, may I assure you that this is definitely the time. There is never a better time to trust Jesus than right now. If this is you, I want you to also grab that card. Write on it that you would like to talk to me. Come find me. Come interrupt the First Steps class. Come find anybody in a yellow shirt. They can come find me as well. Don't put it off. Today is the day. In 1985, approximately 16 years after starting, Mel Fisher and his team found the Nuestra Señora de Atocha, along with roughly 40 tons of treasure, estimating $500 million. During that search, Mel sacrificed just about everything. But he would say it was worth it. The King of the Universe sacrificed his son, not just so that you can have nice things, not just so that you can go to heaven, not just so that people can say nice things about you, but so that you could know and experience the love and mercy of God, so that he could then use you to prove and demonstrate his love to the pagans in your life. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, gracious, merciful, a patient God who does not do things by accident. God, you have called us to yourself. You have demonstrated your love and mercy through your Son. You continue to demonstrate your love and mercy in our lives. God, we pray this morning that you would first give us a heart that recognizes that you are God and that we are not. But that, God, you would then fill us with a wisdom, a courage, and a passion to love those pagans that are in our life. Our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. God, that they would know that you love them. And that, God, they would then be given that opportunity to turn to you in the way that the Ninevites did, in the way that we did before. We thank you, God, for demonstrating your love, and for being with us, and for always knowing what's going on. We pray these things in your Son's perfect and holy name, who makes all of this possible. Amen.